Good morning, church. Good morning. You look great today. Spiritually and externally, by the way. You look great. Today's Old Testament story begins with a rich man who lived in southern Iraq. This man had a descendant, we know, named Peleg. The Bible says that in Peleg's days, the earth was divided. This probably refers to the Tower of Babel. The world was divided into nations, people groups, and languages. Peleg's descendants likely moved a short distance from the site of Babel to the southeast and joined with those of the same language, and they began a city that was later called Ur. Do you know who this rich man was? Say it.
Abraham.
Somebody knows. Good. Praise the Lord. We're not here to test you at all. Abraham, I kind of started in a way you wouldn't maybe recognize. Today we're going to talk a little bit about Abraham, but in the context of Ishmael. Today's topic is Ishmael and biblical theology and the church's posture towards the children of Ishmael. I want us to consider the life of Abraham and Ishmael from the perspective of my Arab Christian students. That I get the honor to teach. I was also awoken to everything I'm going to share with you just a few years ago from a book called Arabs in the Shadow of Israel by Dr. Tony Ma'alouf, who's a Lebanese theologian. So I hope we will benefit from that. Back to Abraham. How do we know he was rich? Am I just making stuff up? No, he and his family had the means to leave the city of Ur and go to another place. They weren't slaves, and they weren't poor day laborers. The Bible says, if you follow it, that Abraham's entire and extended family went from Ur to a place called Haran, which is in modern-day Syria, from Ur to Haran. The Bible is clear that Abraham was already married to his wife, Sarai, when they were in Iraq before they went to Syria. It's also clear that Sarai was barren, because Genesis 11:30 takes the time to tell us that. This will become a significant fact later. It is in Haran in Syria that Abraham breaks off from his extended family and takes his wife and his nephew Lot to the land that God will show him. At that time, that land was called Canaan. So he went to Canaan. Genesis 12:4 says Abraham was 75 years old when he left Haran. We also know from Genesis 17:17 that Sarai was 10 years younger than Abraham. Side note, that's very common even among Arabs today, is to marry someone younger, maybe because the men need more time to mature and arrive to be equal with his wife. So here is a 75-year-old man and a 65-year-old woman following God's word. They've already had decades together, and they know that Sarai is barren. But isn't it fascinating that a big part of the promises of the Lord to Abraham was, I will make of you, Abraham, a great nation. Later in Genesis 12:7, God speaks to Abraham and speaks of his offspring, his seed, his children. That is why the matter of wives, marriage, and barrenness is a major theme, not just in Genesis, or not just in Abraham's story, but in the whole of Genesis. The fulfillment of God's word, the suspenseful fulfillment, required marriage, marital relations, and babies. And yet God keeps on giving the promise. In Genesis 13:15 and 16, he repeats the promise of children. And then God forces the issue a second time at the making of the Abrahamic covenant. Let's read Genesis 15:1-4. After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. Fear not, Abram, I am your shield. Your reward shall be very great. But Abram said, O Lord God, what will you give me? For I continue childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus. And Abram said, Behold, you have given me no offspring, and a member of my household will be my heir. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, This man shall not be your heir. Your very own son shall be your heir. Okay, it was customary back then if a man had no son of his own to name an heir outside of his family. But then God gives, you might say, progressive or the next revelation to Abraham. He says, no, not only will you have offspring, it will be your very own son, Abram. Now, choosing Eliezer was a natural, culturally acceptable thing to do. But God revealed this would not be the way he would bring about the promise or fulfill the promise. And keep in mind, by this point, Abraham's probably 75, maybe 85 years old already. This leads to the next very natural and customary step to take back then. If Abraham is to be the father, then logically he should find another woman to birth the promised child, like a surrogate, since Sarah was obviously barren. This is the context of Genesis 16, 1-2. Now, Sarai, Abram's wife, had borne him no children. She had a female Egyptian servant whose name was Hagar. And Sarai said to Abram, "Behold now, the Lord has prevented me from bearing children. Go in to my servant. It may be that I shall obtain children by her." And Abraham listened to the voice of Sarai. Sounds pretty crazy to us, right? This is sexual immorality according to the New Testament. Under the New Testament, Abraham would have just disqualified himself from being an elder at this church, having two wives. So why would Sarai suggest this? Actually, at that time, 2200 BC, it was customary in ancient Babylonian culture to do this. It was normal. No one would have bat an eyelash. Notice, too, whose suggestion was this? Sarai, not Abram. She was willing to let her own husband have marital relations with a servant in order to have a child. Sarai even claimed, verse 2, that the Lord was the reason for her barrenness. And if the Lord was the reason for her barrenness, and it was the Lord who promised Abraham a son, she did something very expected and customary in giving Hagar to her husband. Did you notice the end of verse 2? It says, "And Abram listened to the voice of Sarai." Should he have done this? Was Abraham about to make a big mistake? I don't actually think so. There's no indication up to this point in the story that God said, "Hey, Sarai is going to be the mother." He never said that. God only said that Abraham, his very own son, would be the offspring, and that it wouldn't be through the adoption of Eliezer. And like I said, it was customary to use a servant to bear children on behalf of a barren matriarch. So Sarah's actions made sense. Also, God could have intervened and given more revelation to prevent this relationship with Hagar from happening. But he didn't. Not yet. And I find that interesting. Verses 3 through 5. So, after Abram had lived 10 years in the land of Canaan, Sarai, Abram's wife, took Hagar the Egyptian, her servant, and gave her to Abram, her husband, as a wife. And he went into Hagar, and she conceived. And when she saw that she had conceived, she looked with contempt on her mistress. And Sarai said to Abraham, "May the wrong done to me be on you. I gave my servant to your embrace, and when she saw that she had conceived, she looked on me with contempt. May the Lord judge between you and me." And as we might expect, in the natural course of things, the Egyptian servant Hagar became pregnant. Naturally, Sarai got upset by this, but she was the one that proposed it, right? Although we must say, probably Hagar was contributing to the problem because it says she despised or looked down on Sarai. Ladies, can you imagine the insult? If you've been wanting to have a child for decades and this young upstart comes and points to her stomach and mocks you. So now Abraham's made to be the bad guy. Sarai said, "May the Lord judge between me and you." Poor Abraham. I'm not actually sure that he was doing the wrong thing. But we must remember something important. The morals surrounding sexuality in the Mosaic Law and the New Testament had not yet been revealed. I don't think it's fair to put that on Abraham. There wasn't revelation yet. Still, this story does show the problems when people depart from monogamy and get into polygamy. So, verse 6. But Abram said to Sarai, "Behold, your servant is in your power. Do to her as you please." Then Sarai dealt harshly with her, and she fled from her. Hagar fled from Sarai. This is not a good moment for Abraham. I'm willing to point out his own faults, just giving up Hagar, pregnant Hagar, like that. But it reflects even worse on Sarai, because she was clearly taking vengeance, like an eye for an eye. You know, you'd mistreated me, I'm going to mistreat you. Moving on, verses 7 through 9. Remember, Hagar has fled from Abraham's home. The angel of the Lord found her by a spring of water in the wilderness, the spring on the way to Shur. And he said, "Hagar, servant of Sarai, where have you come from and where are you going?" She said, "I am fleeing from my mistress Sarai." The angel of the Lord said to her, "Return to your mistress and submit to her." This is the first time in the Bible the angel of the Lord is mentioned. And a good case can be made that the angel is theologically the pre-incarnate second person of the Trinity, which means Jesus, our Lord Jesus, before his birth through Mary. And so far, the word of the Lord, the angel of the Lord, is hard for Hagar. He says, "Oh, you've run away? Return. Submit in servitude to Sarai." But praise God, that is not the end of the word of the Lord to Hagar. Let's read verses 10 through 12. These are super important. The angel of the Lord also said to her, "I will surely multiply your offspring so that they cannot be numbered for multitude." And the angel of the Lord said to her, "Behold, you are pregnant and shall bear a son. You shall call his name Ishmael, because the Lord has listened to your affliction. He shall be a wild donkey of a man, his hand against everyone and everyone's hand against him. And he shall dwell over against all his kinsmen." Interesting. God has already many times been emphasizing the promise of numerous offspring to Abraham. So is Ishmael the beginning of the fulfillment? He says, "I will bless and multiply." In fact, I'm going to quote Tony Ma'aluf, the Lebanese theologian that's inspired this study. Genesis 16:10 to 11 makes Hagar the only woman in the Bible to receive a direct promise of multiplication of descendants. Abraham's heard it. Isaac's going to hear it. Jacob's going to hear it. Hagar's the only woman that hears it from the mouth of the angel of the Lord. So one simple point to make here already about Ishmael: our God loves to bless. He loves to redeem. He loves to enter into the natural course of things and lavish kindness on people. We will learn later that seeking the promised child through the custom of taking a servant girl, that was not part of God's fulfillment. And later on, the New Testament even describes the plan with Hagar as according to the flesh. I don't think that means according to lust or sin, but according to human, mere human customs, cultural convention. And yet, God blessed Hagar and the boy Ishmael. Let's talk about this word. The name is very clear to Hebrew and Arabic speakers today. The Hebrew speaker hears Yishma, El. The Arab hears Yasma, El. Hears God. God hears. God regards. God pays attention. This is a name of great grace. God hears. But maybe verses 11 and 12 make you question that grace. Is there really grace? Really? God calls Ishmael a wild donkey who's against everyone. What's that about? Well, the word wild is really important and is no kind of covering of the truth. In fact, the normal Hebrew word for just a donkey, a domesticated donkey, is not used here. In Hebrew, it's chamor. In Arabic, it's hamar. It's the same word. It's a different word from a normal donkey, and that's why it is intentionally translated wild donkey. You're wondering how we can do a Bible study on wild donkeys. We actually can in Job. Crazy. You remember the end of the book of Job? God speaks to Job finally from the whirlwind and kind of puts Job in his place. He's essentially asking, "Well, where were you when I created the world? How can you stand and demand judgment from the Creator?" who knows and understands how things work. Praise God, within this discourse in Job 39, God has this extended description of the wild donkey. Same word, describing Ishmael. And notice that God is boasting about how he created the wild donkey. This kind of animal. Okay, Job 39, 5 through 8. I love this when he talks about it. Who let the wild donkey go free? Who untied its ropes? I gave it the wasteland as its home, the salt flats as its habitat. It laughs at the commotion in the town. It does not hear a driver's shout. It ranges the hills for pasture and searches for any green thing. Do you catch that? It laughs at the commotion in the town. It's free. It hears the driver pushing other donkeys, the normal donkeys, and it doesn't even hear it. The wild donkey is a picture of absolute freedom. All that to say, there is a difference between a donkey and a wild donkey. We got to make this distinction. My best modern analogy is if you see your friend kind of lounging around and you say, man, you're like a house cat, kind of lazy, stretching, yawning all day. Whereas if you saw a friend and he was kind of scrappy and a fighter, you'd say, man, you're a street cat. Like, same animal, different context, completely different characteristics. Same thing with the donkey and the wild donkey. Think about this too. God gave Hagar his word to encourage her. The angel first told this Egyptian servant girl to submit to Sarah. He said, go back and submit to her. And that was hard. Hagar would return to servitude, but what would the life of her son Ishmael be like? This is why the Lord's word is comforting to Hagar. We might expect that Ishmael would suffer the same fate of servitude, because it was common for generations to be servants and slaves. But the angel says, Ishmael, the wild donkey of a man, will roam free, totally uninhibited, unlike his mother, Hagar, who returned to servitude. Okay, maybe I've convinced you, but there's a lot more we have to deal with. So what about this expression, his hand against everyone and everyone's hand against him? Historically, this described the life of people who lived in the desert back then. We know from Genesis 21, 20 to 21, and 25, 18, that Ishmael and his descendants, they lived in the desert. And we have to know this historically. No one could survive long in the desert back then. It was harsh, it didn't have water, and their level of technology could not be used to stop these realities. My parents live in Phoenix, Arizona. It is amazing that a comfortable life can be blossomed out of the Phoenix desert from technology. They did not have that technology back then. The desert was a place to go and die because it was too harsh. So here's a harsh truth. In a broken and fallen world, desert dwellers often chose to go on raids. They wanted the resources they could not get in the desert, so they would raid a city, raid a village, raid a homestead in order to steal resources and food for themselves because they lack those things in the desert. So very quickly, the children of Ishmael, who were tough and lived in the desert, came to be feared. People armed themselves against their raids. So it's not a good thing, but it's also not, I don't know, it shouldn't give us some bias against the people group. Ishmael and his family also were not specifically opposed to Isaac or the people of Israel. They were put everyone on edge because of their raids. That's what that means. Okay, but what about the last phrase in verse 12? Does anyone have an HCSB, NASB, or NIV Bible? That's a lot of letters. Those three Bibles have, I would say, missed the point with their translations. They say Ishmael will live at odds with all his brothers. He will live in defiance of all his brothers. He will live in hostility towards all his brothers. I'd submit these three translations missed the point, and the ESV that we use here in church and whatever you have else will get it right. What it means is Ishmael and his family, it says here, shall dwell over against all his kinsmen. It's a geographic reference. If you have the map in your head, the land of Israel is here, and the children of Ishmael lived east and south, opposite them. Not opposing violently, but opposing geographically. That's what it's saying. This phrase does not have violent connotations anywhere else in the Old Testament. Al pene, it's like against, in front of. Also, we see that this word is already fulfilled in Genesis 25, 18. Genesis 25 is giving the generations of Ishmael, the years of his life, the names of his children, and the fate of his descendants. And it says of his descendants in verse 18, they settled from Havilah to Shur, which is opposite Egypt in the direction of Assyria. He settled over against all his kinsmen. Cool. Isaac and his people lived here. They settled over and against them. Doesn't mean that at all that they were fighting with them. Also, one more evidence is there's no sign of hostility when Isaac and Ishmael come together again to bury Abraham. Genesis 25, 9, Abraham dies. Isaac and Ishmael come together and do their duty as brothers. They bury their father. They part ways peacefully. Okay, I've explained what I think's going on in the word of the angel of the Lord, you know, the Christ and pre-incarnate Christ, in verses 11 and 12. How does Hagar take these words? Does she take it as negative? Clearly not. See how she responds. So she called the name of the Lord who spoke to her. You are a God of seeing. For she said, truly here I have seen him who looks after me. Therefore the well was called Be'er Lachai Ro'i. It lies between Kadesh and Bered. There's a little word play going on with the Hebrew and Arabic word for see. It sounds like ro'e, ro'i, it means seeing, and the name of the well. But more importantly, Hagar names God. She describes God. Hagar is the first biblical character to do this, the whole Bible. And she is a woman, a servant, and an Egyptian foreigner. It's kind of like when the angels first gave the message of Christ's resurrection to who? Two female disciples. Take this message, we entrust it to you, go and share. God loves women. He loves to hear how they name him. And Hagar is no exception. So at this point, Hagar, being a worshiper of the Lord, obeyed the angel of the Lord and submitted herself again to Sarah, who probably was still upset with her. Hagar almost certainly told Abraham this good message of comfort about Ishmael. And because of this, brace yourselves. I think Abraham probably thought Ishmael was the son of the promise. Oh, the angel of the Lord has said that he will multiply your offspring, Hagar? Sounds like the promise I've heard. He was probably thinking Ishmael was the son of the promise. Remember, Abraham was not reading Genesis 21 or Galatians 4 in his daily quiet time. He was living out the drama that we have the privilege to know about because of later revelation. Years later, we know how the story ends. He did not. God had not yet revealed that Sarah must be the mother. And Abraham learned about the angel's revelation from Hagar that she would have numerous offspring. Also that Ishmael was cared for by God and that God heard him and blessed him. In fact, in the next chapter, Abraham will circumcise Ishmael. And yet, also, in chapter 17, God gives new revelation. Genesis 17, 15, and 16, after the circumcision. And God said to Abraham, As for Sarai, your wife, you shall not call her name Sarai, but Sarah, princess, shall be her name. I will bless her, and moreover, I will give you a son by her. I will bless her, and she shall become nations. Kings of people shall come from her. Now and only now we learn that Abraham will be the father and Sarah will be the mother of the promised covenant child. Abraham's response was natural. Verse 17. Then Abraham fell on his face and laughed and said to himself, shall a child be born to a man who is 100 years old? Shall Sarah, who is 90 years old, bear a child? They'd already been married for 60 years at least. Oh, yeah. And Genesis 18:11 sets this up even more dramatically. It says, the way of women had ceased to be with Sarah. Got that? Her monthly way of womanhood had stopped, probably years earlier. So that's the situation, Genesis 17. I love what John Piper says about God's choice of Abraham and Sarah at this point. Abraham, he's too old. And Sarah, she's barren, she's postmenopausal. That's my couple. And even our father Abraham could not accept God's miraculous plan right away. It took time. That's why he laughs inside. It's like he's saying, what do you expect of me, God? I've waited for decades. I named Eliezer my heir. You said no. Then Sarah gave me Hagar, and I got Ishmael, and you promised to bless him. A son. What's missing? God was there, as he often does with us, pushing Abraham's faith deeper to do something, to observe something shocking and amazing that Abraham could not achieve by mere human resources. But still, at this moment, Abraham was stuck in the natural ways he'd been using. Verses 18 and 19. And Abraham said to God, oh, that Ishmael might live before you. God said, no. But Sarah, your wife, shall bear you a son, and you shall call his name Isaac. I will establish my covenant with him as an everlasting covenant for his offspring after him. I love hearing Abraham on this point. Oh, that Ishmael might live before you. It's like he's saying, isn't he the chosen one? Notice the love. And yet God insists, no. Sarah's son shall be called Isaac. Now it's specific. And he shall carry the covenant I made with you. He's the one. So it's now worth asking, does God still regard Ishmael now that Isaac is promised by name? Verse 20. As for Ishmael, I have heard you. Behold, I have blessed him and will make him fruitful and multiply him greatly. He shall father 12 princes. And I will make him into a great nation. But I will establish my covenant with Isaac, whom Sarah shall bear to you at this time next year. Specific promise. There will be two lines of prosperous descendants tied back to Abraham. Notice Ishmael's 12 princes and Israel's 12 tribes. And they are brothers. Isaac and Ishmael are the circumcised sons of Abraham. So this leads us to the fulfillment of the promise that time next year. Man, the way things have been going, we expect like shocking miracle. How is this going to happen? Genesis 21, 1 and 2. The Lord visited Sarah as he had said, and the Lord did to Sarah as he had promised. And Sarah conceived and bore Abraham a son in his old age, at the time of which God had spoken to him. No drama here. Just a quiet miracle that a 90-year-old woman without a monthly period conceived and grew a child in her old womb, gave birth, and nursed. Quite a geriatric pregnancy, if we might say. And 90 years old, that's quite old. Don't be offended if I use the word old of a 90-year-old. It's actually a compliment. But you do wonder, do you think she ever like set baby Isaac down and forgot where she put him? It's pretty old. So now, Abraham has two sons in his home from two mothers. It seemed like they were coexisting just fine until one dramatic moment told about in Genesis 21. They threw a party for little Isaac when he was weaned. Praise God. He is able to eat on his own. He is not dependent on his mother. Let's celebrate. And Ishmael laughed at that party, most likely mocking Isaac. And so, as a result, eventually Abraham did send Hagar and Ishmael away from their home and into the wilderness. But have you ever noticed who instigated all of this? Genesis 21, 9 and 10. During the party. But Sarah saw the son of Hagar the Egyptian, whom she had borne to Abraham, laughing. So she said to Abraham, "Cast out this slave woman with her son, for the son of this slave woman shall not be heir with my son Isaac." Sarah instigated all of this. Could it be that the greater friction wasn't between Isaac and Ishmael, but between a jealous matriarch and her servant? Verses 11 to 13. She says, "Cast him out." Verse 11. "And the thing was very displeasing to Abraham on account of his son." That's Ishmael. "But God told Abraham, 'Be not displeased because of the boy and because of your slave woman. Whatever Sarah says to you, do as she tells you. For through Isaac shall your offspring be named. And I will make a nation of the son of the slave woman also, because he is your offspring.'" Abraham loved Ishmael, and so did the Lord. Now, don't misunderstand me. Don't misinterpret me. It's clear that Isaac was the child of the promise, and the covenant continued with him. But Ishmael was a child, even an offspring, like a technical term, of Abraham. And God would be making Ishmael into a great nation. But at this point in the drama, they need to go. So once again, Hagar is in the wilderness, this time not pregnant, but with 13-year-old Ishmael at her side. All their water ran out, surprise, surprise, and they were desperate. Again, it says God heard Ishmael when he was crying. He provided a well, and he ordained that Ishmael would grow up in the wilderness. Hagar even maybe went back home for a visit and got an Egyptian wife for her son Ishmael. And thus began the nation of Arab peoples coming from Ishmael. It's a pretty established fact. The Arab peoples are rooted in Ishmael and his Egyptian wife. Okay, that's all history. The question is, does the rest of the Bible talk about the interaction between the children of Ishmael and the children of Israel? According to my research, the Arabs are in no way singled out among the nations, as if the word of the Lord to Ishmael had some terrible repercussions on them. The Arab people suffered the same fate as any other nation, and there clearly was not special animosity between Israel and Arabs. They are mentioned within a list of Israel's enemies in 2 Chronicles: the Arabians, the Philistines, and the Meunites, which might be like the Edomites. In another context, Solomon is receiving lots of gold, and the kings of Arabia give gold and silver as tribute to Solomon. In another context, 2 Chronicles 17, it says first in verse 10, which isn't listed here, "Fear of God fell upon all the kingdoms. Therefore, the kings of Arabia gave rams and goats to King Jehoshaphat." This isn't some focused thing. It's like they're just part of the Gentile kingdoms around. But in fact, I would say the Arabs are singled out a little bit positively in the rest of the Old Testament. There's less animosity between Israel and Arabs than there is between Philistines and Babylonians and Assyrians. It's as if the people of Israel did not forget their connection to Ishmael through Abraham. For example, did you know that King David had an Ishmaelite nephew? His sister Abigail, this is in 1 Chronicles 2:17, David's sister Abigail married Jether the Ishmaelite. Clearly, she had no problem as sister of the king marrying an Ishmaelite. One of their sons, the Ishmaelite and Abigail, was Amasa. Amasa later was appointed by David to be the leader of Israel's armies, an Ishmaelite leading Israel's armies, 2 Samuel 24. Also, later in 1 Chronicles 27, there's a list of leaders that David appointed to lead the people of Israel in their various divisions. Obil the Ishmaelite was in charge of the nation's camels. Very good choice. And Jaziz the Hagarite, same letters, Hagarite, was over all of the flocks, the animals. David entrusted the source of his income to two Ishmaelites under his government. And do you remember the Queen of Sheba? Sheba was an Arab kingdom located in what is now Yemen, way down in the south. Was the visit of the Queen of Sheba characterized by hostility? Her hand against everyone, everyone's hand against her? No, no way. Finally, here's a crazier possibility. What do we know about our friend in the Bible, Job? Job was living in a strange land we haven't heard of called Uz or something like that. He had much livestock, and it says in Job 1:3, he was the greatest of the people of the East. For this lesson today, you need to kind of have a map of the Holy Land in your head. What's east of the Holy Land? Transjordan, east of the Jordan, desert area, where Ishmael dwelled over and against his kinsmen. Isn't there just desert out there? Who would have lived there? There's many hints in the words of Job, in the words of his friends, their knowledge of desert life, and another fact that the name Job isn't Hebrew. It really doesn't work. It just sounds weird. It's not a Hebrew base. It suggests that Job was a desert dweller. We might call him an Ishmaelite, an Arab. And this man greatly feared the Lord. It was possible for Ishmaelites to worship the Lord, even in Old Testament times. But now we're done, right? It's all history. Conclusion. No, not even close. Okay, there are Arabs and Ishmaelites in the New Testament. Some of it's suggestive, some of it's direct. Here's another crazy possibility. Think about the wise men who visited baby Jesus. They were from where? The East. If you know your maps, it's a little weird that the traditional view says they were in Iran or Persia. Way over there. Very far east. The immediate east, Transjordan. Okay, that's one evidence, maybe. But what kind of gifts did they bring? Gold, frankincense, and myrrh. I had to study some historians to figure this out, but there are three historians from New Testament times that claim Arabia and the Arabs had a virtual monopoly on the production and trading of frankincense, myrrh, and Arabian gold. With that in mind, let's turn to an intriguing Old Testament prophecy in Isaiah 60. Isaiah 60, one of those prophecies portraying the glorious kingdom to come from an Old Covenant, Old Testament perspective. I'm going to start with Isaiah 60, 1 and 3. Arise, shine, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord has risen upon you. Verse 3, and nations shall come to your light, and kings to the brightness of your rising. Okay? Now, verses 6 and 7 get real specific about these nations coming to the people of God and the leader of God's people. A multitude of camels shall cover you, the young camels of Midian and Ephah, and those from Sheba shall come. They shall bring gold and frankincense, and shall bring good news, the praises of the Lord. All the flocks of Kedar shall be gathered to you. The rams of Nebaioth shall minister to you. They shall come up with acceptance on my altar, and I will beautify my beautiful house. Verse 7, Kedar and Nebaioth are named in Genesis as the first two sons of Ishmael. Genesis 25:13. Two of the 12 princes that became the tribes of Arabs. So, in the vision, what do the tribes, the Arabian tribes, do? They shall bring gold and frankincense. I see a fulfillment of this eschatological vision in Isaiah 60, in the wise men, the scene of Arabian kings offering their gifts to the king of the Jews. You could see it in one of two ways, O theologians, and I accept both, whatever. Perhaps Isaiah 61 through 7 was totally fulfilled in this new covenant scene, spiritually and physically, when the Arab wise men gave their Arabian treasures to the baby Jesus, the king of the Jews. Or, number two, perhaps the wise men's gifts in the Gospels were a foretaste of a greater gift giving that will happen in the future when Arab nations honor the Lord Jesus and his people in the coming kingdom. In either case, the possibility of Arab wise men is quite intriguing. There's more. Pentecost, Acts 2. There was a group of people named as Arabs or Arabians in the temple grounds hearing the first gospel sermon, Acts 2:11. Check it out. This likely refers to actual ethnic Jews, but they were living in Arab lands, Transjordan, Arabia, who knows. So much so that these Jews were called Arabians. They heard the gospel, and clearly they returned to Arabia with the gospel. Also more, in which city in the world did Paul, the Apostle Paul, get healed of his blindness and hear about Jesus from Ananias? Someone say it. Damascus of Syria. But then, clearly, Arab got out of those, you know, scary Arab lands after his conversion, right? Wrong. Galatians 1:17, Paul is giving a testimony about his gospel. He's saying, my gospel is true. Let me tell you my testimony. Let me tell you how it agrees with the apostles. And yet he makes an interesting point in Galatians 1:17. He didn't immediately go up to Jerusalem after he was converted. Nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me, but I went away into Arabia and returned again to Damascus. I'm going to quote Tony Ma'alouf again on this point, the Lebanese theologian. Paul probably did not go to Arabia to meditate silently. He was preaching Christ to the Jew first, then the Arab, because they were Abraham's children. Finally, you may know of a New Testament text that directly speaks about Hagar and Ishmael. It's in Galatians 4. I'm going to read, open it up, Galatians 4:21 to 23. There's a bit of allegorization and spiritualization here, so it really takes a lot of focus. Work with me. Verse 21. Tell me, you who desire to be under the law, do you not listen to the law? For it is written that Abraham had two sons, one by a slave woman and one by a free woman. But the son of the slave, Ishmael, was born according to the flesh, while the son of the free woman, Isaac, was born through the promise. Paul is rehearsing the story of Ishmael, and he's about to make a theological point. Ishmael was born according to the flesh. Like I said before, not according to lust or sin, but according to human resources, cultural convention. Isaac was born according to the promise through a postmenopausal aging woman. Now, let's jump to verse 29. But just as at that time, Abraham's time, he who was born according to the flesh, Ishmael, persecuted him who was born according to the spirit, Isaac, so also it is now. Ishmael was persecuting Isaac in that story, and Paul says that's the way it is now. So, aha, those of you who were holding out and saying, finally, Scripture has confirmed what I always thought about Ishmael and the Arab peoples. Now we know, we can make a modern-day application that Ishmael and Arabs, they're the bad guys, and Isaac and the Israelites, they're the good guys, right? I used to think so until about 5 years ago. I read this book, and I was convinced otherwise. We must look at what Scripture teaches. What is Scripture saying about the meaning of Hagar and Ishmael in this allegory? In order to do that, we have to go back to what I jumped over. So I apologize for jumping over. Let's go to verses 24, 25, 26. Now this, the birth of Isaac and Ishmael, may be interpreted allegorically. These women are, I can add, represent two covenants. One represents is Mount Sinai, bearing children for slavery. She is Hagar, the covenant of slavery. I'm adding that. 25. Now Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia. Important words here. She corresponds to the present Jerusalem, for she is in slavery with her children. But the Jerusalem above is free, and she is our mother. Here's an important point. We're reading an allegory. Paul is not saying this is how it really was in the Old Testament. He's basing a spiritual lesson from a real historical event. The real historical event is Abraham had two sons, one according to the spirit, one according to the flesh. But what does it mean? How does he apply it? Please catch this. What is the application from this event? Hagar symbolizes what city in Paul's day? Verse 25, I need to hear someone say it so I know that I'm teaching clearly enough. Hagar symbolizes what city in Paul's day? Jerusalem. What people group lived in Jerusalem in Paul's day? Jewish people. Hagar corresponds, symbolizes Jerusalem, symbolizing Jewish people who are enslaved in what way? To the law. Hagar symbolizes Jewish people bound to the law. She is in slavery with her children, plural. That's an allegory. Who are her children? Any Jewish person who is seeking to be justified by the law. Paul says that is slavery. Slavery to do that. Meanwhile, Sarah and Isaac, the child of promise, symbolize freedom and the heavenly Jerusalem. You know this teaching from elsewhere, that the children of Abraham, the real and true children of Abraham, share in Abraham's faith. They are children of the promise. I didn't read it, but Galatians 4:28 says this to a Gentile church. Now you, brothers, like Isaac, are children of promise. You are children of Sarah and Isaac in this allegory. Thus, Sarah and Isaac symbolize us, Jew and Gentile. I need to repeat this. Paul uses Hagar and Ishmael to symbolize Judaistic Jerusalem, a city that at that time was in slavery to the law. According to Paul's allegory, this isn't an ethnic statement, this is an allegory, a spiritual reality. Today's religious Jews, in Paul's day up till now, are spiritual Ishmaelites. While all believers in Christ are spiritual, Isaacites, spiritual children of promise. So he flips it on their head. Like, religious Jews are spiritual Ishmaelites. The believers in Christ, the church, are spiritual children of Sarah and Isaac. Again, that's not an ethnic statement. That's saying spiritually what's happening. And when there's persecution, what's happening? It explains all of that. Okay? I had to end with the hardest point. I'm sorry about that. But let's move on to the application. I gave you a sort of brief biblical theology of Ishmael and the Arabs. And if we end there, I will feel that this was a very incomplete sermon because it kind of just ends up being history. Oh, that's interesting. I never thought about that before. Now my view of history has changed. I want much more than that for our church. I want an application. I want us as Christians to live our lives in this world differently and how it applies to the children of Ishmael and the church's mission. First application. We have no place biblically to single out Arabs, the children of Ishmael, as our enemy or as special obstacles to God's will or as outcasts. And yet, we, the church, me growing up as well, were tempted to view them as the enemy, right? The question is why? And I would submit to you that we face this bias, this even unconscious bias, not from clear scriptural teaching. I've shown you that we may have ideas from scripture. I hope I've destroyed all of those. There's no reason scripturally to be against Ishmael and his children. I think it comes from our political context today. And that's natural. Every people group has their biases based on their political context. Let me, for example, say the names of a few terrorists that we know very well. Osama bin Laden. Abu Mus'ab al-Zarqawi. Abu Bakr al-Baghdadi. Or, recently, Yahya al-Sinwar. These Arab men have inflicted much pain and harm against our nation and our allies. Naturally, our country should always be on guard against extremists and their destructive acts. But don't miss God's will and heart in all of this. Yes, as Americans, we can adopt a posture that protects our country from extremists, from terrorists. But our posture as disciples of Christ, individually and as a group, must never withhold love, compassion, and Christian witness from a whole people group. If we lost that, church, we've lost the whole battle. Extremists are a very real threat, but if you will allow me, I want to explain something. They are called extremists for a reason. They stand on the extreme edge of society, a minority of people that have been bewitched by Satan and his ideas that lead them to steal, kill, and destroy like Satan does. Not all the children of Ishmael are terrorists. Not all Arabs are terrorists. In fact, very few of them are. And I can illustrate from various things. First of all, one fact, about 5% of all Arabs today, so several million, are Christians. Christians do not engage in violent acts of terror. Even if they're resisting something politically, it's non-violent. Second, my wife and I have had plenty of anecdotes from our experience. For example, I visit an Arab barber every 8 months. 8 weeks, not 8 months. My hair does not grow that slowly. 8 weeks. And he has access to all sorts of sharp metal objects. We're often alone in the shop. If he was nurturing dreams of jihad, he could take the knife, slit my throat, run away, and feel satisfied with his life. He does not do that. Our Arab neighbors, who know we are American, invite us over for tea, and we talk. Arab taxi drivers often want to hear more about my life in America and talk politics, whatever. So please, let's together reject a way of thinking that would demonize an entire people group for whom Christ has died. Even if Satan somehow gets a hold of all the children of Ishmael and radicalizes them, our mission of love and evangelism to them remains the same. One more point about radicals. If all Arabs were terrorists or all Muslims were terrorists, they would have joined ISIS. So ISIS arose in 2015. It was winning. It almost looked like this caliphate they were dreaming of would take over. I would think if everyone was an extremist at home nurturing dreams of jihad, they would have been like, our time has come, and left their lives and joined the cause. You know what happened? Arab nations fought ISIS. Arab peoples fled from ISIS because they were extremists. And praise God, the world came together and stopped it. But if everyone was that way, their numbers would have swollen, even within Iraq and Syria. And that didn't happen. So our mission of love and evangelism to them remains exactly the same. Perhaps the first moment of application for this sermon will come the next time you meet an Arab person or read about an Arab person. But before that happens, maybe it won't happen, could we right now just think about this, sit before God and ask the Lord, Lord, have I maybe unconsciously nurtured a bias against a people group, an entire people group? Can I justify that from your word? Does your word lead me to be against them? My prayer is that the Lord will keep bringing us to confession, repentance, and to see his heart for the world. And I know I need constant, like, heart checks on this. If it's not Arabs, it's some other people group. You know, our hearts do that. So don't be ashamed, but bring it before the Lord and join me in confession. Second application, I think most of us American Christians, it's in the air somewhere that the current conflict between Israel and Palestinian Arabs began with Ishmael and Isaac and has never stopped, and they're always going to fight, so just don't even try. Peacemaking, forget about it. They are hell-bent on a course of opposition. Even the NIV Study Bible says of Genesis 16:12 that the hostility between Sarah and Hagar was passed on to their descendants. This is a false interpretation, and I reject it, as I've shown you above. But unfortunately, it lends itself to a view that the Arabs as a people are getting in the way of Israel's destiny and thus are opposing God's plan in the world. And here we need to be honest. You know what? Sometimes the children of Ishmael fought Israel in Old Testament times. So did the Midianites, so did the Philistines, so did the Ammonites, so did the Egyptians. But that was in the Old Testament under the Old Covenant. And yes, some among the children of Ishmael are fighting Israel today. However, under Christ and the New Covenant, the New Testament, the calling of the church is to share the gospel message of love, forgiveness, and peace, and reconciliation to all peoples. To the Jew first, and also to the Greek, or if I might add, to the Jew first, and also to the Arab. There's no better way to bring forgiveness and peace and reconciliation to this conflict than the gospel. I do expect, actually, the Israeli-Palestinian conflict to continue, but But for us as a church and the church around the world, I expect more. I expect the church to rise above the sinful reasons that start wars and continue wars. I expect the church to rise above vengeance and an idolatrous kind of nationalism that would put country above God and his will. I expect the church to wage war against Satan and his servants. I expect us to equip ourselves with the readiness that comes from the gospel of peace. The gospel has the amazing effect of placing peace, forgiveness, and reconciliation in the heart of even radical individuals. Think of the Apostle Paul. The gospel can also change a society from the ground up. If we want to beat terrorism, then we must change the mistaken, broken ideology of terrorists with true theology that God loved the world and gave his only son for the forgiveness and restoration of all peoples. And his resurrection is launching into effect a kingdom that will take over all kingdoms spiritually. That God can empower us to forgive someone who has wronged us. The Holy Spirit can empower us to love our enemies and pray for those who persecute us. So when it comes to looking the Middle East today, I want to conclude briefly from Acts chapter 1. In verse 6, I think, the disciples ask the question that a lot of you like to ask, but maybe in different words. Lord, at this time, are you restoring the kingdom to Israel? Like, is now the time? Is the rapture going to happen next week? Do we count 80 years from 1948? Is this the time for the kingdom? Jesus sweeps it all aside and says, it is not for you to know the times and seasons that the Father has set by his own authority, but, Acts 1:8, you shall be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. Who live in Jerusalem today? Jews and Arabs. Who live in Judea and Samaria today? Jews and Arabs. Who live in the end of earth? Who lives in the end of the earth? Us. Tachby. So this is our mission. You can do it here as well. You can do it here. Do church life well. You are witnessing and contributing to this. May the Lord continue, though, to expose our biases and allow us to press on in evangelism and discipleship to all peoples, even to the children of Ishmael. Thank you for hearing me out and your patience with a perhaps uncomfortable word. Let me close in prayer for us. Lord, we cry to you. We are your people. We seek to walk in your ways. We are disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ, and we ask you, Lord, to lead us. Please search us and know our hearts. Test us and know our thoughts. Please identify if we have developed any biases against other humans made in your image. Please purify us and equip us to love and pray for everyone, from those in Tehachapi to any Arabs we may meet in the world. Please have mercy and allow us fruitful ministry among all peoples here in Tehachapi and beyond. I thank you for this precious church and ask that you continue to give her the joy of digging into your word and finding their lives shaped according to its truth. For your good, for our good and your glory. Amen.